morning, everyone. We are going to be starting in Exodus chapter 1 this morning. This sermon is going to be a continuation of a lesson I started 2 weeks ago, two Sunday mornings ago, about the importance of truth and honesty in the life of a Christian. We looked at a couple things. We looked at, from Hebrews 6, how God cannot lie. It is something that it is impossible for him to do. And we looked at Hebrews 8, how Satan, it's impossible for him to tell the truth. Jesus calls him the father of lies. And we looked at how, when you look at all aspects of the Godhead, Jesus is the truth, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, God's Word is truth. Nothing comes from God except for truth. And then later in John 17, we are to be one with him. And we talked about from 1 Peter chapter 2, that if we're going to be one with God, if we're going to be built up into him, we need to remove all lying from us. Christians cannot lie if we're going to be God's children. If you want to lie, you're going to be the child of the devil. And I think Scripture is explicitly clear about lying is a sin. And sin is sin no matter what the circumstance is. But there are Christians who still propose that there are circumstances when it is okay to sin. And when I say Christians, I mean that word. These are arguments. I'm going to present to you today three arguments I've heard from brethren justifying lying in certain circumstances. Now, we also talked last week about things that sometimes people call deceptive that aren't in of themselves automatically deceptive, like not answering a question. Jesus does that in Mark chapter 15. There's a lot of things, since God can't lie, if Jesus does it, it is not in of itself deceitful. Anything can be used deceitfully, I think. But it's helpful to look at the example of Jesus so we can learn about what is acceptable or not. I'm not going to go over all of that. If you have questions, you can talk to me. But we did briefly touch on, there are things that Jesus does that shows us it's okay to keep information private. So I'm going to talk about three different propositions I've heard from Christians. The first proposition is in Exodus chapter 1. And in my opinion, this is probably the one I respect the most. I don't agree with it. But this is the argument I respect the most. And it is the argument that, well, the midwives, the Egyptian midwives, lied to Pharaoh to protect the children of the Israelites, and God was pleased with them for that. In fact, God specifically prospers them because of what they did. And if it's okay for them to lie in certain circumstances, why isn't it also good for me to lie? Let's look at that. Let's read Exodus chapter 1, 15 through 20. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. I'll read 21 too. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So it doesn't say explicitly that the midwives lied, and I'm not going to like argue and say that they actually didn't lie. I think it's clear they are lying. I'm sure maybe there would be one or two really vigorous women who could pop a baby out before the midwives get to them. But I doubt the whole tribe of Israel had women who could do that. They're clearly exaggerating at the very least, if not lying. So in order to make an excuse to defend themselves why they're not killing these babies. Of course they don't want to kill babies. But I want us to think about the situation they're in. I'm not about to make an argument about situational ethics. I want you to recognize these Hebrew midwives. First of all, they are living at a time where God hasn't even given the law of Moses yet. There is no thou shalt not bear false witness. These are women I don't know how much of God's law they knew. I don't know if there's a prohibition that, against lying that God has revealed pre-Moses. But I think we can see they're acting according to the best they knew how. They feared God, and they're acting according to that fear. Similar to Rahab. Rahab is another example that people bring up. She was a prostitute living in a pagan city, so when the spies came in and asked her to protect them, out of fear of God, she protected them and lied to protect them. Same circumstance. She also, separate from the tribe of Israel, ignorant of the law of God, she's doing the best she can with the knowledge she had. We aren't as limited in our knowledge. We have far, far more knowledge. These Hebrew midwives didn't know that Satan was the father of lies. I don't even know if they knew who Satan was. I'm not so sure if they understood that Jesus, well, they clearly didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't understand he was the truth. I'm not so sure if they understood that God could not lie. They were very, very limited in what they knew about God. They were acting with the best they knew. We're not in the same place. In Luke chapter 12, it's kind of funny, Troy made us go there for the collection. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus makes it clear, we are held accountable, we are held more accountable based on what we know. To whom much is given, much will be required. What the Hebrew midwives had compared to the gigantic amount of knowledge of God to what we have, two very different things. In Luke chapter 12, I'm going to start reading in verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them a portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. But if I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, and the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he will cut him into pieces with the unfaithful. So Jesus is talking here about, doesn't matter who you are, God is looking for willing servants. Peter asks, Lord, are these teachings for us or for everybody else? Jesus is like, the people I'm talking to are people I'm looking to be faithful. I want everybody to be faithful. The question is, who's going to be faithful? And he starts telling Peter the parable about this master who leaves, and the servant thinks that since his master's gone, he can get into trouble. And then he continues to move on about how God holds people accountable when he returns. He says in verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will received a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. The master acts in judgment according to how much better the servant knew. We have this phrase, you should have known better. We do the same thing. You don't blame if a child accidentally spills water on the carpet. You're not going to be that upset with them. But if they're acting rambunctious in a room you prohibit rambunctious play in, they're going to be in trouble because they knew better. There's a difference between trying to hand daddy the green beans and accidentally knocking something over and breaking a rule that they knew. We hold children accountable the same way. God is similar. God holds us accountable based on what we know. Continue on. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from whom they entrusted much, they will demand all the more. I think the example of Rahab and the Hebrew midwives is incredible. They acted on what they knew about God. They feared him, and they did everything they could according to their knowledge. We know better. The New Covenant says, put away all lying and all deception. We need to act according to that and fear God and do that as much as we know how. We know that God is truth, and if we want to be one with him and be children of truth rather than children of the father of lies, we need to be honest. We're held to a different standard. And this is true throughout the whole Old and New Covenants. There are things that God allowed in the Old Covenant he He doesn't allow any more in the new. I think we understand that on a conceptual level. There are a lot of good examples we need to recognize and learn from in the Old Covenant. We don't just throw it all away. But if God allows something in the Old Covenant and then it is prohibited in the new, we just can't pick and choose from whichever covenant we want. In the Old Covenant, it seems that God allowed there to be women spiritual leaders and preachers. You have an example like the Judge Deborah. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 makes it clear women are not to speak in church. 1 Timothy 2 makes it clear that women are not to have authority over a man. Deborah had spiritual authority over a man. But in the New Covenant, the standard changed. In the Old Covenant, you had the priesthood of Aaron. You had sacrifices. You had a physical temple. When God brought in a New Covenant, all those things went away. So it's helpful to look at the Old Covenant and look at the way things were and learn a lot about God's character. But if God says this is the way it is in the New, it doesn't matter if it was different in the Old. Things changed in the New Covenant. Same thing with divorce and remarriage. It seems as if God allowed more because in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees are asking, why did Moses give them a certificate, allow them to write a certificate of divorce? Jesus says, because you guys had hard hearts. You were bad people. So God tolerated it. That doesn't mean that's his standard now. The standard is quite different. So I just want to warn us to use caution. There are going to be times where things God allowed in the Old Covenant, but if they're prohibited in the New, they are prohibited. Another example, or another argument I've heard people make to justify lying in some situations, it's a question of, what if we worked for the government? I've heard a similar, there's a lot of things like this, like what if we worked for a job, what if I have a family obligation? I don't really respect those. I think those are easier to deal with. Don't lie. Like, it shouldn't be that complicated. But there are some brethren that make an argument about government, Christian government employees lying from Romans chapter 13. So if you'll turn there, let's just look at that quickly. Well, moderately quickly. So the argument is that since God has given the government the authority to prosecute criminals, if lying is necessary to prosecute criminals, then it's okay for a Christian to participate in that if they're working for the government. Let's look at what Romans 13 says and then consider some things. Romans 13, 1 through 6. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. But and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Why would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So Paul teaches very clearly here, we need to obey the government. The government's job is to punish evil and not punish good. If you're doing good, you shouldn't have to fear the government. And he gives a specific statement that the authorities on earth have authority from God to bear the sword, that's corporal punishment and all other sorts of punishment, to punish the evildoer. Now, I think it's helpful to recognize that the statements that Paul says about the government here are explaining the purpose of government and not giving governments a flat-out approval of everything they do. For example, we read in the book of Revelation about the prophecies about Rome coming and persecuting Christians in the late 1st and early 2nd century. Is Paul saying what the government does is good? When the rulers of Judea persecute Christians in the book of Acts, is Paul saying they're good and those Christians that are being persecuted are bad? Clearly not. Paul is not giving a blanket approval on everything governments do. Governments do bad things sometimes. But rather, he's explaining the purpose God intended. They are supposed to do good. Sometimes, since they're ran by humans, they don't, but their purpose by God is to do good, and we are to respect that and honor it and obey as much as we can. There are times where we must obey God rather than men. If you remember, if you turn really quickly to Acts chapter 5, Peter is given an order by the government officials to do something that contradicts what God says. And notice how he reacts. In Acts chapter 5, verse 27, it says, "And they had brought, when they had brought them, that being the apostles, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We strictly charge you not to teach in this name,'" that name being Jesus, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now read with me what Peter and the rest of the apostles say in verse 29. "But Peter and the rest of the apostles answered, 'Well, man, if you guys say we shouldn't teach about Jesus, I guess we stop, since you're the government and we need to do what you say.'" Is that what it says? No. He says, "We must obey God rather than man." Now, is that only true for the apostles? Is that only true for when we're being persecuted? Or do we need to obey God all the time rather than anyone else? Also, back in Romans 13, consider what Paul says the government's purpose is. The government's purpose is to do good to Christians. I think good to do good to all those who do good conduct, not just Christians. But last time I checked, following the behavior of the father of lies does not normally fit into my category of good. Also, it's to bear the sword to punish the evildoer. Consider the hypocrisy. Remember, even just from a non-religious perspective, thinking of secular law, fraud and perjury are illegal. So if you need to lie to commit fraud in order to punish the criminal, you are becoming a criminal yourself. What the hypocrisy of this? You are becoming the very thing your purpose is to destroy. How is that right for a Christian to participate in? So I don't think this argument holds water. God says, put away all deceit. There's no exceptions. We must obey God rather than man. And if you're concerned, if you have a job that requires you to lie, consider what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30. We'll just read that really fast. We need to recognize doing the right thing sometimes comes at a cost. And Jesus calls us to be willing to pay the highest cost. In Matthew chapter 5, and speaking of lust, in verses 29 and 30, which I think this principle applies to more than just lust, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." You know, I'm sure that job is important. And I'm sure that you need that job to feed your family. You know, before I became a preacher, I worked 10 years in a secular workplace. I worked in a factory. And even though my family owned that factory, my family didn't wholly own it. And there were times where I had to risk my job in order not to participate in doing something that was evil. So I'm not sitting here as an evangelist who knows I'm always going to be supported, saying you guys need to be willing to quit your jobs in order to be righteous. I've had to make or had to be willing to make the same sacrifices too. It is better to lose that job. And also, the thing is, Jesus is not going to leave you hanging. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 30 through 33, Jesus says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We have no excuse to compromise for the sake of money. We have no excuse. If you need to sacrifice your job in order to be honest and to do what's right, God promises to provide for you if you seek first the kingdom of heaven. You know, we go out in the world and we tell people in our community, oh yeah, you need to have faith, you need to trust God, you need to be willing to leave whatever. But do we do that ourselves? Do we practice what we preach? Or are we just happy to be good enough and compromise just as long as we don't compromise as much as them? The last argument I've heard, and this one, I don't find it to be as persuasive personally, but I do acknowledge how powerful this argument is. And it's very likely many of you are thinking about this argument right now in the case of lying. And the argument I hear from people most often, and it's weird that this is the specific argument Christians use, is, what if we're living in Nazi Germany and we're hiding Jewish people and a Nazi knocks on our door? Are we to just tell them where the Jews are and let them go to jail? Or are we to lie? Some of you are laughing, but I've heard a lot of Christians say that. And I will acknowledge this. It is a very powerfully persuasive emotional argument. Who wants to give somebody to the Nazis? I understand the power in using this argument. But I think if we take a moment to just think about it carefully, we can start to unwrap how just dangerous of an argument that is. First of all, it doesn't matter how powerful an emotional argument is. What God says, what his rules are his rules. You know, you can make a very powerful emotional argument for any situation, even justifying adultery. I'm sure we've all studied with people who've been in an adulterous relationship, and they have all these powerful emotional arguments to defend it. But at the end of the day, what God says is what God says. People not wanting to leave the church they're part of, even though it's teaching false doctrine and doing bad things. I can't leave my family. I'd be letting them all down. Well, you gotta do what God says, buddy. Nobody wants to be in that position. But we've all had to face very powerful emotional arguments and stand on what God says. So that's number one. Number two, when we're considering helping people who are being persecuted, why is the first thing that comes to our mind we need to lie? Like, that's my first question. Why do we think, oh yeah, I need to lie. This is the chance where I need to lie. Why don't we rather put a lot of our brain power in thinking of helping them in ways that doesn't require lying? We spend all this energy justifying we should lie. How about using that creativity to figuring out ways to help people without compromising what's true? And also, do you really think that's going to work? How many times have we seen on TV the FBI or the CIA or some other government agency, when they suspect somebody of committing a crime, do they just knock on the door and say, hi, Mr. Possible Criminal, are you committing a crime? No? Okay, we'll leave. No, they raid and destroy that property. Do you honestly think if somehow we all get sent back to the 1940s or 1930s and we're hiding Jews and they suspect us, they're just going to say, oh, you don't have any, we'll leave. Maybe that might happen, but seriously, that's probably not even going to work. Also, is lying the only way that you can help people who are being persecuted? Like, is that the only option you really have? Or are we just being lazy? Why are we spending so much time thinking about justifying that instead of trusting God, trusting in his ways, instead of relying on trusting in the ways of Satan? You know, I think this argument reflects the same attitude Abraham had. Abraham told Sarah, as they were traveling through these pagan lands, if somebody asks you if you're my wife, tell them you're my sister. You know, Abraham was never the good guy in those stories. He was always the bad guy. He fails to trust God, so he resolves himself to make his poor wife lie and throws her under the bus. I don't think that's the way a servant of God should be. We need to trust God more than that, guys. We really need to trust God more than that. So I recognize what I'm saying. It's hard to be honest people. It's really hard. And I would encourage us to fear God like the Hebrew midwives and do everything in your power to serve him the best way you know how. How do you think Rahab and those midwives would live if they knew what we knew? Do you think they'd stand firmly to the word of God, or do you think they'd compromise as soon as things got hard? Last passage I'm going to look at this evening is in, or morning, I haven't been preaching that long, is Revelation 2. In Revelation 2, 8 through 11, Jesus is speaking to a church that's about to suffer a whole lot of persecution. They're going to lose their lives. Look at what Jesus says to them. And to the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Now read with me this next part. Behold, it's okay if you compromise your faith a little bit so you can avoid going into prison. Is that what it says? Behold, it's okay to deny me a little bit so you don't get in trouble. Is that what he says? No, he says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested. What is he testing them on? Whether or not they're going to hold firm to the word of God. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. What's the next thing he says? Be faithful until it's hard. Be faithful until it's inconvenient. Is that what he says? Be faithful unto death. Is he just saying that to Smyrna? Or is that true for us too? If there's anybody here who needs the help of the congregation, please come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.